Would you please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3? And we're going to be reading from verse 19 through verse 26. Picking up in our study of Romans. As we read this brief portion of Scripture, you may wish to underscore the phrase, the righteousness of God, as you see it appear. And now I'm reading from the English Standard Version, Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And I would like to pray again. Please join me. Our Heavenly Father, we open our hearts this morning as we read your word, and we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts to hear and to receive the grace that you have for us through the proclamation of your word. Help us to grasp this wonderful truth, the righteousness of God. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was a young man, there was an evangelistic method that we used. It was called the four spiritual laws. You may remember it. The first point was very simple. You'd go up to someone and you'd say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, that was meant to startle. God loves me? Really? I thought He was angry with me. And it would startle often because 40 years ago, the prevailing notion about God was that He was righteous, just, holy, and that His main job was punishing sin. But you know, today if you went up to someone at the mall or at school and you said, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, you might get a response like, well, of course He does. That's His job. And He could actually be doing it a little bit better. After all, doesn't the Bible say God is love? It certainly does. But God is also just. God is righteous. God is holy. Our text today is talking about the righteousness of God, or the justice of God. Actually, the same Greek word translates both righteousness and justice. And the same Hebrew word translates both righteousness and justice. They're very closely related. God is just. God is love. They're both true, aren't they? According to the Bible. But God is love is a little easier to accept. I recall watching a talk show a number of years ago, and the host had on the show a celebrity who had become a Christian. And this is when it was still a novelty. Oh, so you become a Christian. Yes, Jesus changed my life. And then he'd let him talk for a while. But then the host said, I just have one question for you. You believe in a loving God? If that's so, how can a loving God send people to hell? I just don't understand. And the celebrity squirmed and spluttered a few words and then just sat there totally discombobulated. I told my wife last night that. She said, "What does discombobulate mean?" I said, "Well, it's when your bobulator gets totally dissed. Everybody knows that. It's a real word. You can look it up. Some of you probably will right now. You'll check me out." Anyway, the celebrity was stunned. He didn't know what was going on. What was it that happened here? These two truths actually are a dilemma, and they came crashing in on him at the same time. God is just, and God is love, and how can they possibly be reconciled? So this business of God's justice or God's righteousness, what really is it? Well, there's another word that's a little more common that also gets at this, and that's the word fairness. We all have a sense of what's fair and what's not. And when it's violated, we cry out, "That's not fair." I mean, even children get this. I can remember as a little boy when my mom would dish out the ice cream and my sister got more. "Hey, that's not fair." We don't like it when something's not fair. We have this sense. Where did we get that sense of fairness, of justice? Because it's pretty deeply ingrained. Well, we get it from God. This moral awareness of what is right and what is wrong, what is just and what is fair. Like, how do you feel when someone cheats? We react. And what about when someone breaks the law? We want justice to be done. I was cruising along the Pennsylvania Turnpike at a very law-abiding 65 miles an hour. And this guy just shot past me, going about 90 to 100. I was so angry, I prayed, "Oh God, send a state trooper." About a half hour later, the Lord answered that prayer. Unfortunately, my speed had drifted up to about 75. And I said, "Oh God, have mercy on me." It's funny, isn't it? When it has to do with somebody else, we want justice. But when it's us, we want mercy. Why is that? I think it's because deep down in our hearts, we know what is right and what is wrong. And we know that there are times when we've been wrong, sometimes very wrong. It's why we all have regrets. There are times when we become very aware of our guilt because we know we have sinned against a holy and righteous and just God. We violated His perfect law of righteousness. So that's the first point today. We have a problem. We have a problem about this. Okay, Houston, we've had a problem. Those are the exact words. They've become proverbial, haven't they? April 13, 1970, about 9:08 p.m., a warning light comes on, followed by an explosion. But it's on your rocket ship as you're approaching the moon. Yeah, that's a problem. But we have a problem too. It's a universal human problem. The passage that we read this morning in Romans chapter 3, we began where Paul was ending, summing up an argument that he began back in chapter 1. And so I'd like to look briefly back at chapter 1. This is where Kevin was a few weeks ago when we were in our series on Romans. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, we read, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So Paul is starting to talk out about the gospel, about the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, and then he abruptly makes a turn and begins talking about the wrath of God And then like a prosecuting attorney, like a Old Testament prophet, he lays out and delivers a stinging and devastating indictment on the entire human race. He says that everyone is guilty of sin. He catalogs the gross sins of the Gentiles and the self-righteous sins of the Jews. And he has amassed in his argument overwhelming evidence from nature and from Scripture, and sums it up by saying, we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, both Jews and Gentiles, that is everyone, are under sin. Not merely sinners, that's bad enough, but under sin, that is under the bondage of sin, captive, dominated by sin. So we have a problem. And in verse 19, as he further sums up, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. As it will be on the day of judgment, when nobody will be able to offer any excuse, no escape, no exit. God knows everything. Nobody gets off on a technicality. We will have absolutely nothing to say. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The case has been made, and it's no use appealing to the law. Verse 20 says that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Through the law, the righteous character of God is revealed, and through the law, our sin is revealed, and the law condemns us. So that in the J.B. Phillips translation of that verse, he says that the law is the straight edge that shows us how crooked we are. Our lives are out of plumb with the righteous and holy and just God. So we have a problem, all right, and that is very bad news. It's as bad as it gets. It also points up a question we can't get away from. If that is the case, well, then how can I be right with God? How can I find acceptance with God? How can I be forgiven? That may be a question that some of you are asking today. You may have come in here, you're checking out Christianity, you're wondering about what really it is. I was in that same position many years ago. I was curious. I knew the answer had to have something to do with God and Jesus, but I really didn't know how it worked. But this is a question that kept coming up. How can I be right with? Well, maybe it's by keeping the Ten Commandments. But Paul says, no, it's by the works of the law. No human being will be justified in his sight. That's not the purpose of the law. But even though Paul said that, we still think it might work. How about if I try very, very hard to be good? How about if I try my very best to be good and not do anything bad? And I can remember a couple of years when I see now that what happened was I was under conviction by the Holy Spirit that my life was really out of whack and I was in trouble with God. And I tried to do everything that I could to get out from under that feeling of condemnation and doom and dread. If I had the time, I'd tell you stories about how I tried to do good works for the poor, how I gave blood, thinking somehow this is going to assuage my guilty conscience. I was taking a false step to try to deal with the problem. We often do that. I'd like to actually take you back for a moment to another time and another place, to another culture, and to a man who asked this question. How can I be right with God? A very significant individual. So let's go back for a little while now to the Middle Ages, the late Middle Ages, the early 1500s. The printing press had just been invented. The Renaissance had begun to stir Southern Europe. And in the German province of Saxony, late July 1505, a university student was on his way back to school. A close friend of his had just died, and that shook him up. The day was unusually hot, and then the sky turned dark and threatening, and a storm broke overhead, and a lightning bolt crashed so close to him that it knocked him to the ground, and he cried out in fear, "Saint Anne, help me!" He vowed on the spot to devote himself to the religious life, which at that time meant becoming a monk. And it was no empty vow either, for within 2 weeks of this brush with death, Martin Luther, for that's who we're talking about, he made good on his promise and entered the Augustinian monastery at Erfurt. Now, the Augustinians were the most austere monastic order at the time. Luther, for the most part, was a cheerful young man. He loved people. He loved to be with people. He was a hard worker. But he was often troubled over the state of his soul and unsure of how he stood with God. He was uncommonly intelligent. He had passed examinations and earned both BA and master's degrees by the time he was 22 years old. He was well on his way to becoming a lawyer. But his encounter with the thunderstorm changed all that. "Am I right with you, God? Am I okay? Am I accepted? I'm not sure. I'm not sure at all." Luther used the word anfechtungen to describe his plight. There's no one good English word to translate this. It refers to a feeling of dread, despair, anxiety, foreboding doom. It's kind of like the cartoon character, the little guy that walks around with a storm cloud always over his head. I can relate to it sometimes. Maybe you can too. You see, Luther was aware of his sin. He was so aware of his sin that he was tormented by the question of whether he had done enough to be accepted by God. Frightened by his close call with death, he decided to enter a monastery and to make as sure as he could of his salvation. But even then he wondered, "Have I fasted enough? Have I prayed enough? Have I done enough religious works to be accepted by God?" He had totally dedicated himself to the sacramental system of the Roman Catholic Church, but it didn't provide him with any relief. He wrote in later years, he said, "I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if any monk got to heaven by his monkery, I was that monk. All my brothers in the monastery will bear me out, all who knew me, that I kept on. If I'd kept on any longer, I would have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work." See, the sacramental system of the church, in particular the sacrament of penance, was designed to provide help for troubled soul. The only thing that was required was that all sins must be confessed and you must seek forgiveness. And Luther did this to the max. He confessed frequently, often daily, and sometimes for as long as 6 hours at a time. Every sin, in order to be forgiven, had to be confessed. So he would repeat a confession, and then to be sure he hadn't missed anything, he'd review his entire life, going through it all again. All the confessing cleared up the major transgressions, but he had such a sensitive conscience, it forced him to search out every nook and cranny in his soul. Finally, his confessor got exasperated, and he said, "Look here. If you expect Christ to forgive you, come in here with something to forgive. Murder, blasphemy, adultery, not all these little peccadillos." But something actually was accomplished through it all. Luther became aware that there was a deeper problem. There was something more than any list that could be numbered and confessed. There was a problem with the whole man. The nature of the whole man needed to change. And so he continued on in this soul turmoil for many years. But then his mentor at the monastery suggested that he should prepare for the ministry of preaching. Luther was stunned by this. He considered himself completely unfit. How could he possibly presume to preach to others? But the move turned to be of the greatest significance because it meant that Luther would have to study the Bible. Up to that point, he hardly knew anything about the Bible. He hadn't even seen a Bible until he was 20 years old. But he worked hard, and he studied and received the degree of Doctor of Theology. And then by 1513, he began lecturing in the Psalms, And 15:15 and 15:16, he was lecturing in Romans, which I was thinking about this morning. Exactly 500 years ago, Martin Luther was preaching and teaching and lecturing from the book of Romans. And then by 15:17, he was into the book of Galatians, and of course that's when the 95 Theses were posted and the Reformation. Next year will be the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. But anyway, as a result of his reading and studying of the Bible, he was brought face to face with the God whose judgment he dreaded. And it was while trying to understand Romans that the breakthrough took place. He said that the one thing that held him back was that phrase, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, because he took it to mean God being just and righteous and holy punishes sin. And so he wrote, "My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant." He kept mulling over this over and over until finally he saw and he made the connection between the righteousness of God and that little statement, "The just shall live by faith." He wrote, "Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven." What was it that he discovered? I think we could say he discovered that righteousness is not man's gift to God. "Here, God, here's the best I can do." No, righteousness is God's gift to man. See, Luther thought that he could, by doing the works prescribed by his church, earn God's acceptance. He was as conscientious in this as anyone that ever existed. But it didn't answer, not one bit. How can I be right with God? By receiving his free gift of righteousness in Christ. Luther's story illustrates a problem we all have. How can I be accepted by God? How can I be right with him? How can I be forgiven? Well, it's by receiving through faith this gift of righteousness. It's justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's good news. But we can stop there and miss something very important that really is the heart of our passage today. Do you realize that God also has a problem? And God's problem is this: God is holy, just, and righteous, so how can he simply forgive sinners? How can laws that have been broken not be punished? How can he accept sinners without sacrificing his own righteousness? Yes, God is love, but God is also just. He is fair, perfectly fair. He's always fair. Is it fair for him not to punish sin? Not to punish sinners? And what do we think of a judge that just lets a criminal go scot-free? How important is it for God to be fair, to be just? How important is it for you that there be justice or fairness in the universe? Is that a value you have? I dare say it is. I think that's something that we all have. But how can he forgive sin and still be just? Well, our passage today gives us the answer. We're going to look at it in a little bit more detail because we've come to one of the great turning points, one of the great pivots in all of Scripture. It has been called perhaps the most important paragraph ever written. The theme of verses 21 through 26, is the righteousness of God. I asked you to underscore it when you saw it. You'll see, if you did that, that it's there over and over again. It's actually there more than you think, because the word justify and justified is also the same, from the same Greek word, the same family. Paul's been arguing that we're all guilty before God, okay? And then in verse 21, if you look again, it says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. This righteousness has been manifested, it's been made known apart from the law. So he's been talking about the law and the effect the law has on us, concluding us all in sin. But now we're going to take a turn. There's a righteousness from God. He started talking about it back in chapter 1. Now he returns to that theme and he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's apart from the law, but it's not in opposition to the law. As a matter of fact, the law and the prophets testify to it. It was actually testified or prophesied in the old covenant, but now in Christ it's coming to light. All right, but what do we mean by this phrase, the righteousness of God? It's actually a very rich and deep phrase filled with meaning. Theologians have found at least three aspects to it. First of all, the righteousness of God, it's an attribute of God. God is righteous. That means, very simply, God is right. He's always right. He's never wrong. And he himself is the standard of what is right. So very simply, righteousness is an attribute of God. God is right. But in addition to that, the righteousness of God is an action. Not only is God right, but what he does is right. Every time, all the time, he always does right. Moses put it this way in Deuteronomy 32. He says, God is a rock and his work is perfect. All his ways are justice. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. All his ways are justice. All his ways are righteousness. He always does what is right. So it's an action, it's an activity, as well as an attribute. He is right, and he does right. But thirdly, the righteousness of God refers to a gift bestowed, kind of like a robe placed around you. There's a sense in which it's something that God gives to us, presents to us freely as a gift. And this is what Luther experienced, the righteousness of God as a gift given freely, not something to earn. So with this in mind, that God is right, that God does right, and that God gives the gift of righteousness, let's look a little more closely at this passage. Remember God's problem. How can he maintain his justice and still forgive sin? Verses 22 and 23 say that the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no distinction. All have sinned, both Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, male and female, slave and free. We're all sinners before God. That's our problem. But the sentence doesn't end there. There's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. These are two very densely packed verses. You can leave it up there on the screen if it's not up there now. Put it back up, because this is like a little gold mine. And it's not just filled with gold and silver, but with diamonds and rubies and sapphires. There's just a lot packed in here. And we have to take a closer look at them. For instance, do you see that word redemption? The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What is redemption? Well, the word is used for the price that was paid in order to purchase a slave and set that slave free. The purchase price of redemption. You saw a slave in the slave market. You took pity on it. You wanted to set that slave free. You had to pay a price. When you paid it, you could then receive the slave and set the slave free. That purchase price was called the redemption price. Redemption is in Christ Jesus. It's the price that was paid to buy us out of slavery. Because of our sin, we are not just sinners, but we're under sin. We're slaves to sin. We're in bondage to sin. We have habits that we can't break free from. We have patterns of thought that are like chains that keep us bound. The word addiction is often used these days. People that just can't break free from doing things they don't even want to do anymore. Well, redemption is the price that's paid to free us from the bondage of sin. The power to overcome all these things in our lives comes from this redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Well, how did he do it? He did it by paying a price. And what was the price? Well, it wasn't perishable things like silver and gold. No, it was his own precious blood. And that leads us to another interesting word here, propitiation. Propitiation. What is a propitiation? Well, a propitiation is a wrath-removing sacrifice. In the Old Testament, when an animal was sacrificed, that was a propitiation. And what it did was it turned the wrath of God away and turned that wrath into favor. That's why we can talk about a propitious occasion being an occasion where favorable things are happening. Well, Christ's blood was the propitiation for our sins. He took away the wrath of God. What do you mean wrath of God, Robin? That's just a terrible thing to say about God. Oh, no, no. The wrath of God is an essential aspect of his character. Without having wrath against evil and sin, God would not be God. The wrath of God is not something beneath him. It's an essential part of him. It's not like our anger or wrath. God never flies out of control. He's always in control. His wrath is his measured opposition to evil and to sin, and he is sure to carry it out. Well, Christ's death was a propitiation. Jesus took the wrath of God upon himself and turned that wrath into favor toward us by his death on the cross. And it says a propitiation in his blood. His blood represents his life poured out in death. But the passage goes on to say that all of this was to show God's righteousness. You know, we can read a passage like this and think, well, you know, it's all about us. God did all this to save us. But the last verses here make it clear that this really isn't primarily about us. It's about God. Verses 25 and 26 go on to say that all of this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. To show God's righteousness, to demonstrate God's righteousness, to uphold God's righteousness, it's said twice in these two verses. It's very important. See, God had left unpunished the sins of previous generations before Christ. For example, he forgave David's sin, but the full penalty for that sin had never been enacted, hadn't been fully paid. So that left God open to the charge that, well, is he truly just? And what Paul means is that the full penalty for sins committed under the old covenant was postponed until the cross of Jesus Christ. So that the saints in the Old Testament, like Abraham or Isaiah or David, they had faith and they truly were forgiven, but it was with a view towards Christ's sacrifice, which was yet to come. They looked forward to it in the sacrifices of animals and in the types and shadows. But the fulfillment came with the death of Christ. And when that happened, that showed God's righteousness. That demonstrated his justice. It showed God to be just. That is a very big deal. Paul repeats it twice. God's justice is essential. His fairness must be maintained. So the righteousness of God is the theme of this passage. Like I said, we can look at this and think, well, it's all about us. Hey, we're definitely included. Praise God. We have a problem, right? But Paul is even more concerned to demonstrate that God is righteous. And it can help us to appreciate the great lengths that he went to in order to save us. It breaks my heart when I hear sometimes people talk about the gospel of, oh yeah, we've heard that. Yeah, Christ died for my sins. It's like you hear it enough and you grow dull to what has taken place. It just shows that you don't really understand what was going on. The gospel is a big deal. Our sin problem was a big deal. And the righteousness of God is a big deal. God loved us so much that he gave his one and only Son so that we could be reconciled to him. Jesus loved us so much that he shed his blood for our sins. And the Holy Spirit takes that work of redemption and brings it from a past historical event to apply it to our hearts and lives today when we believe the gospel. He is righteous altogether. He solved the problem of how justice and love might meet together. They have kissed at the cross. So you see, the talk show host got it all wrong. It's not, how can a loving God send people to hell? It's, how can a just and loving God not send people to hell? And the only way was for God himself to step in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to take in himself the punishment for our sins. It's exactly what Jesus did. May his name be forever praised. I want to mention just a amen, amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. And we will return to praising him in just a few moments, so I know you'll want to do that. I'd like to just mention a few more things about the righteousness of God from these verses. Its source is the grace of God. We are justified by his grace as a gift, verse 24. So its source is the grace of God, but its means is faith. It comes to us through the instrumentality of faith. Faith is the hand that reaches out and takes this. Faith is not itself a work. God even gives us grace to believe. He gives us the gift of faith, but we exercise that when we believe Jesus. So it's through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And thirdly, its basis is in our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I know we've been talking about doctrines here. I don't apologize for that. But it all leads back to a person. So even if you don't understand all this, if you just grasp this, that Jesus loves me and died for me, that's where we begin. So if this seems like, wow, this is a little over my... No, just believe in Jesus. Just trust him and then just open your heart to all that the Bible has to say about him. So it's grace, it's faith, it's Jesus. And if you put it all together, you come up with that famous slogan from the Reformation, we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And of course, all of this is the great doctrine of justification, which we're going to talk about in a little bit more detail next week. What an awesome God we serve. This passage reassures us that God is righteous, God is just, and when it finally all comes down, believe me, there will be no more injustice in the world, because he's faithful to keep his promises. He does not sacrifice his righteousness to achieve his ends. God is love, and God is just, and both are true, and they meet at the cross.